Welcome to the First Pres Sermon Podcast, where each week we dive into Scripture, wrestle with truth, and discover how faith intersects our lives. God's Word meets us where we are, challenging, shaping, and calling us into something greater. No matter where you are on your journey, you belong here, and we're praying that this sermon might help you take a next step in faith towards Jesus. Hey, let's dive into today's message together.
Nice to be with you. I want to read our scripture from Luke chapter 7. And I would like to ask you if you would rise as we do this. This is an ancient practice of the church that when the gospel is read, that people are on their feet in the same way that when you meet a new person, you meet them standing rather than sitting. And so with that, hear this word of God, Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had called him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of the two will love him more?" Simon replied, "Why, suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," said Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins are many, but they have been forgiven because of the great love that she has shown. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. A Pharisee and a sinful woman. It's easy to jump to conclusions about this story. If you're a Les Miserables fan, you may see in Simon the Pharisee the punitive righteousness of Inspector Javert, chases Jean Valjean with inscrutable justice. And you could easily see in this sinful woman this tragic figure of Fantine. They're lookalikes. If you liked All in the Family back in the day, you might associate Simon with the most enjoyable of all bigots. What was his name? Archie Bunker. I don't know if Edith is so good for the woman, but we'll leave it at that. Saturday Night Live, the church lady. Ah, that's Simon the Pharisee for sure. If you feel particularly uncharitable, I hope you don't. But you won't have any trouble finding in any number of priests and pastors that continue to be noted in our news media of their sex scandals. There is a Simon the Pharisee, we say to ourselves. Is that true? Are those really fair representations of this story? Let's try to read it on our own for what it says. I want to start with Simon. The problem with this is that he's identified right off the bat with the word Pharisee. And the word Pharisee is almost a cuss word in America, because Pharisees are categorically thought to be hypocrites, and there's nothing we hate worse. I want to try to rehabilitate Simon, and if I'm going to do so, I've got to rehabilitate Pharisees. Now, here's what you may not know about Pharisees, but it's true, and you should know. The Judaism of Jesus' day was not a single fabric. It wasn't just one confession. It was a very multicolored fabric of several different groups of people that were extremely zealous about their faith. The names of these groups appear in the Gospels: Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. Those were types of Pharisees. Those were types of religious belief. Those were called sects. But there were also professions that are mentioned as well, and they're still different. Scribes were not a sect. They were a profession. They were like lawyers. They could be the Republicans or Democrats. They're scribes. And then there are priests. There are chief priests and high priests and the high priest family. And this whole amalgam is called Judaism. So when you think of it, the Judaism of Jesus' day kind of looks like Christianity in our day. There's Baptists and there's Catholics and there's Mormons and there's all kinds of people. They're not all the same. Now, it so happens that Jesus and the Pharisees have more in common by far than Jesus had with any of these other groups. Sadducees, for example, are never mentioned. It's never mentioned that Jesus talks with the Sadducees. They never ask him to talk with them. He pays them no attention because they're so far out, they have nothing in common. We are in the Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians, the ECO, and we have a document called Essential Tenets. What are essential tenets? Well, essential tenets are those things that ECO says are necessary for us to confess. These are our baseline beliefs. These are our foundational convictions that we need to share in order to maintain fellowship. Well, using that imagery, the essential tenets of Pharisaism were those of Jesus. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, then why were they always fighting? And here's the reason, two reasons. Number one, they were fighting because, not because of what the Pharisees believed, but because of the way they practiced it. That was one. The other one was, and you know this, where are your fights most serious with people that you don't care about or with your own family members? Well, there's your answer. Jesus fights with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees fight with Jesus because they consider themselves to be one and they couldn't stand the way the other interpreted their oneness. So there's a Pharisee. The Pharisees in Luke are actually portrayed in a fairly positive light. Three times,
Pharisees go to the trouble and risk social judgment by inviting this Galilean preacher to dinner. You don't extend such invitations, and you don't accept them like Jesus accepted them unless you have a lot in common. The Pharisees warned Jesus of Herod Antipas's trap to trust him. They'd come to Jesus' side. And here's the most important thing. In the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees have no responsible role in Jesus' death. The Pharisees drop out of Luke's passion narrative in chapter 19. Thereon, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, all of this takes place with the chief priests, the scribes, and Pontius Pilate. The Pharisees are not present. If you want to know who wears the black hats in the gospel, it's not the Pharisees. It's the Sadducees. We won't talk about them. Simon's a Pharisee. Now let's talk about Simon himself, not just about Pharisees. Simon invites Jesus to a formal feast. And at formal feasts, guests were honored. And the honored way of serving your guest was to allow your guest to recline. I'll talk about that in a moment. Simon raises no objection and he makes no scene when this sinful woman crashes his party. She's not invited. True, Simon inwardly judges the woman, but who wouldn't? You and I would, and Jesus himself does. Simon says nothing untoward about her or to her. Simon answers Jesus' cross-examination truthfully, without any repartee, humbly. Jesus poses three questions that force Simon to think anew about this situation, but Jesus never criticizes Simon for being a Pharisee. And to Jesus' three questions, Simon responds magnificently. He makes no self-defense. He does not incriminate Jesus with a countercharge. He does not defend himself. He does not disparage this woman. So what do you think? Simon has a social nightmare on his hands. Would you have acted as well? Are you and I going to criticize him? I think Simon, in these circumstances, is a model host. I just want to say three cheers for Simon. Now, enough about Simon. Let's talk about the woman. She's the protagonist, or she may be the antagonist. It's not easy to say. She is a complex character. Her role in this story is like Simon's in that respect. She's a nameless woman. Luke never names her. She's regularly assumed by us as readers to be a prostitute. And sometimes she is assumed of being that most alluring of biblical prostitutes, Mary Magdalene. So who is she? Well, the answer is we're going to have to live with uncertainty here. Luke doesn't tell her. She's almost certainly not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has not been mentioned so far in the Gospel of Luke. She happens to be mentioned just three verses after this story. Every time that Luke mentions her, he names her. He doesn't name this woman. This woman's not Mary. Nor do we know that she's a prostitute. Luke does not call her a prostitute. Incidentally, he doesn't call Mary Magdalene a prostitute either. In all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, there are only two prostitutes who are mentioned. Neither of them is named. One is in Matthew chapter 23. The other one is Luke 15.
Our woman could have been a prostitute. There's no question about that. But she may not have been. There were more ways for women to sin and to sin egregiously in her day, as there are in ours, than being prostitutes. She could have been a thief. Even more probably, she could have been treacherous. She could have betrayed people to other causes. She could have abandoned her family. She could have done other things than misuse her body. Now, Luke tells us 5 times that she's a sinner, but never what kind of sinner. So let's just learn from that. What's Luke trying to say? Well, I think that we would say Luke is being inclusive. Sin includes all of us. If she's a prostitute, then I, as a male, don't have anything to learn from this story. On the other hand, if she's a sinner, and if I am kind of like Simon, then I too must learn from what Jesus does with this woman. Now, everything we know about the woman is told in the first 3 verses. She's a sinful woman. She comes to Simon's party uninvited and unannounced. And while Jesus and his guests are reclining at dinner, she begins to cry. She stands at his feet. Her tears fall upon them, and she wipes his feet with her hair. This is one of the most incredible stories in all of history. Now, we need to know something about the way people ate at ancient meals. We're told by Luke that this is a formal feast, and twice, 2 different Greek words, Luke tells us that Jesus is not sitting at dinner, but he is reclining. I think we immediately assume a dinner vacation, you're sitting at a regular table, and then we have to imagine this woman crawling under the table and messing with Jesus' feet, and it just doesn't work. We say, that's absurd, and it is absurd. Well, fortunately, Luke saves us from this. He says Jesus is reclining, and in an ancient feast, there's a picture, people would recline on an elbow, their head toward the food, toward the servers, and towards the master of ceremony, and their feet extended outward. This is the way you need to think of Jesus in this parable, in this story. The woman is coming around the edge of the table, and she is ministering at Jesus' feet, standing there. And everybody can see her. She's not on the ground. She is fully visible. And Luke describes this event with incredibly strong, hard words. She brought an alabaster flask. She stood by Jesus' feet. She wept tearfully. She wet his feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with ointment. And there you have it. Luke, he describes this woman in one word, sinner. But he describes what she did in 7 powerful words. She brought, stood, wept, wet, dried, kissed, anointed. This woman's character is defined not by her reputation, but by her behavior. This volley of verbs that Luke uses to describe this woman distinguishes her categorically from Simon. Now, as we've said, Simon is a generous man.
He is a forbearing man in these circumstances. He has taken an enormous social risk in inviting this Galilean preacher to come into his house. And yet, Simon is silenced. He stands in incredulity as he watches this scene take place at Jesus' feet. Now, if you didn't know the context of this story, if you just heard this story of a woman kissing, weeping, wiping, and anointing, you would think this was a woman at a holy act at the temple, at the altar. It sounds as though. And that's precisely what Luke wants us to know. Now, Simon's sole reaction, which he keeps to himself, is probably the same that we all would have if only Jesus knew what kind of woman this was. Well, Jesus does know, and he knows more than that as well. He knows what kind of man Simon is. And Simon, as I have argued, is just like us. We too are sinners, but we're just not as obviously sinners. So Jesus speaks to Simon. Two men, he says, owed debts to a debtor, to a lender. One of them owed 500 denarii, another owed 50. Now, we don't know what a denarius is, so let me bring that equivalency into modern language. In the ancient world, in Jesus' day, a denarius was the average wage that was paid for a single day's hard labor. If you asked somebody to come work in your vineyard or to break rocks, worked all day, one denarius, that was a fair wage. So put this into modern figures. How much money do you earn for working a full day? Do you earn $100? Then multiply that times 50 and 500. You'll come up with $5,000 for the lesser sum, $50,000 for the greater. Maybe you earn $200. Maybe you earn $500. Maybe you earn $1,000. Multiply it by 50 and 500. What do you get? Well, you get big debts, but you also get even bigger forgiveness because the moneylender forgives both debts. So Jesus asks Simon, Simon, which of these two do you think will be more grateful for their forgiveness of their debts? Simon gives the obvious answers. I suppose the one to whom the greater sum was forgiven. You've answered rightly, said Jesus. And now he does something that is powerful for the understanding of the story. Luke tells us that Jesus looks at the woman, but he speaks to Simon. He looks, turns his body to look at the woman, and then he speaks to Simon. Now, this is a most unusual thing for Luke to do because so far we don't think that Simon and this woman have one thing in common with one another. Luke has portrayed them as totally different from each other. And yet Jesus's or Luke's portrayal of this conversation means that Jesus sees that they actually have a great deal in common. So this is what Jesus says to Simon. Simon, you didn't wash my feet when I came, but this woman has not ceased washing them since I've come. You didn't give me a kiss, but she has kissed my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has not ceased anointing it with expensive perfume. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Let me make this really clear. You need to know this if you aren't to understand Jesus' questions. Not one of these three social gestures, washing feet, greeting with a kiss, anointing with oil. Not one of these was expected of a host at such a feast.
These were not things that Simon had failed to do that he should have done if he were to be a proper host. Not at all. Simon was a proper host, as was every other host in his day, without doing any of these things that Jesus asks him about. Jesus is not faulting Simon. Simon's social propriety has been flawless. It's without foibles. This has been no failures whatsoever. Far from it. Simon has been forbearing. He's been honest. He's been a modest host. Now, had this woman not showed up, Simon's hosting of Jesus would have made the front page of the Galilean Gazette. Would have read something like this: honored rabbi invites controversial Galilean preacher to a feast without incident. But there is an incident, because this woman shows up. And her unexpected behavior changes this feast. And it robs Simon of all of its social propriety. Why is that? Well, you probably know. Simon's hospitality was proper. It was appropriate. It was calculated. It was commensurate. If you do something that's commensurate, you give an equal value for something else of similar value. Simon's hospitality, as we say today, was contractual. And the woman was not any of these. She did something that vastly exceeds all of Simon's social propriety. She loved. No, more than that, Luke says she loved greatly, powerfully, deeply. Simon's feast was perfectly calculated. This woman took a profound risk. She risked further social disgrace. She expended precious ointment. And she put herself into a situation where she was vulnerable to virtually anything that anyone would want to do. And yet she did it. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want us to learn. Her sole objective was to express her love for Jesus. And the means by which she expressed it was to give all that she had, her most valuable commodity. Her sole objective is to express her love for Jesus. What is your sole objective in life? If we call ourselves Christians, do we not have something to learn from this sinful person? Be glad that she's a sinner, because you and I are sinners and she can be a model for sinners like us. Her sole conviction is to give all that she has because Jesus is worthy. There's a world of difference between uncalculated sacrificial love. The word that Luke uses here is agape love. Agape love is never used of human loves. It's used of God's love. God's gracious, unmerited love for people who don't deserve it, but who are recipients of it because of God's mercy. Jesus never said this woman was not a sinner. She was a sinner. She was probably a great sinner. But she had one thing greater than her sin, and that was her love. And Jesus said that it covered
her sin. It seems to be that Jesus means by this something like in the Old Testament that when I sinned, I could go to the altar and slay an animal, and that animal's life and lifeblood would be my payment for my sin. My sin would be covered. Well, Jesus is saying, well, this woman's giving of this ointment is similar. It's expensive, it's costly, and it covers her sins. But what Jesus doesn't say, and hear me on this, is that she is saved by her love. He doesn't say that her love saves her. Her love covers her sins. What saves her is not love. It's faith. This story includes your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Peace is like happiness. If you make either happiness or peace your main objective in life, you never get them. Hedonists are people who make happiness the chief end of life, but they're never happy. If you make peace the chief end of life, you'll never be content. There are some things in life that come not by seeking them, but by seeking greater things. And then when we seek the greater things, the other thing comes incidentally as an afterthought, as a perquisite. It's kind of like looking at a star in the night sky. And sometimes when you look right where the star is, you can't see it. So you move your eyes slightly aside, and then you can see the star. So it is with peace. Jesus' last word to this woman is this word: your faith has saved you. That's Jesus' word to you and me. That by reception of God's love in faith for us, his death, the death of Christ on the cross, we are brought into a relationship with God that is of saving significance now and forever, period, end stop. And that the consequence of this is something that we'd never imagined. Go in peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a human achievement. Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. May the love of God and may the peace of Christ be with you now and forevermore. Amen.
Hearing God's word is just the beginning. What connected with you? What challenged you today? Maybe it's surrendering something, stepping into community, or simply trusting Him more deeply. Whatever it is, don't leave it for later. Act on it today. We're praying that this message moves you closer to Jesus, and we'd love to walk with you in that journey and answer any questions you've got. Connect with us by visiting firstprescos.org. Hey, if today's message encouraged you, take a moment and subscribe so you never miss an episode, and share it with someone who needs to hear it. Check in next week and we'll continue to grow in our faith together. See you next time.